This is the third week of our Advent series. We're studying joy. That's the focus of our topic. And I'd like you to take your Bibles, be finding Isaiah 61, Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to read it just a moment, verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 11. Okay, because we're bouncing around through the Bible, I think it's helpful to have some context of what we're reading and kind of the lay of the land in Isaiah, so you really appreciate the passage that we're studying. If you're familiar with the book, you'll remember that the first 39 chapters, chapters 1 through 39, this is really God's warning to Israel to straighten up, or he's going to whoop them, okay? Straighten up, or I'm going to send, in context, the Assyrians and the Babylonians to straighten you guys out. You're going to get judged and devastated and deported and exiled. If you don't straighten out, I'm going to send them. Well, sadly, some years later, after Isaiah had been written, that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians and Babylonians descended upon Israel and destroyed the temple and exiled and deported a bunch of people, enslaved a bunch of Israelites. If you remember the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's the story that Isaiah predicted would happen if Israel didn't straighten up. So that's what happened. Now, if that was all Isaiah was, just 39 chapters of warning against sin, you know, that'd be enough. I mean, that'll preach. A warning against sin and judgment to come. That would be sufficient. In fact, I remember when I first started my own preaching ministry, first full-time preaching job there in rural Alabama, I remember I delivered my first sermon with all my might. Later that week, a fellow met me from the community, didn't go to our church, and he asked me, how did it go? And I said, well, I think it went okay, you know, they didn't run me off. And he said, well, what'd you preach on? And I believed he wanted me to tell him what I preached on. So I started going back through my sermon with him, and I'll never forget, he put up his hands, he said, no. He said, were you for sin or against it? And I said, I was against it. And he said, you're going to be fine. He said, welcome to Jackson, you know. And so we had a great ministry there. Now, if that's all Isaiah was, against sin, that's enough, and that'd be okay. But that's not all Isaiah gives us. What he shows us in the third section of his book, chapters 40 through 66, is a prophetic vision, a beautiful poetic vision of what God will do for his people in their redemption. It's not just about sin and what God is going to do to judge you, but he sees a 26-chapter-long description of how God will restore and redeem his people. Now, consider you are a Jewish reader of this book. Maybe you were a young man when Israel was destroyed and deported, and maybe you were imprisoned, as Daniel and his colleagues were, in a Babylonian prison. You've been humiliated. Your hopes have been crushed. And you start to read in the third section of this book, and you begin to read things from the Lord, not like, I told you so. And not from God to his people like, you guys are a bunch of morons. I can't believe you didn't do what I told you. Not, you guys got what you deserved. You begin to read in Isaiah 61 words from a good, redeeming, and heavenly Father. Let's stand with me, if you would. Let's read what God says to his broken down people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hear now the word of the Lord to afflicted people, beginning in chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, gospel, to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion by giving them a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they shall be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Foreigners will be farmers and vine dressers, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them the recompense and make an offering, make an everlasting covenant with them. Verse 9. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. And I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. If you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord's words of joy, joy that is uplifting, physical, and in the Lord. Joy that is uplifting, physical, and in the Lord. Let's talk about joy that is uplifting. Notice again who Isaiah is speaking to. What is God's audience here? Let's go back to verse 1. Who's he speaking to? Notice he's speaking to the afflicted. He's bringing good news to who? To the afflicted, all the afflicted. Well, this would have been all of Israel. All of Israel would have been afflicted. He's speaking, verse 1 continues, to the brokenhearted. He's got a message to give to those who've had their dreams crushed by this judgment. You can imagine, again, our imaginary young man. Maybe he had dreams of grandchildren and aging in peace and enjoying the company of his family. Well, those dreams have been taken. The verse continues, freedom to the captives and the prisoners. That's literal captives, literal prisoners. So the audience, the people to whom this promise is made, are displaced, distraught, despairing. And to those people, verse 2, to those people, an announcement is to be made to them. The Lord is to proclaim what? Not, I told you so. Not do better, try harder. Not come back next time when you get your act together. The message is given to those afflicted, broken, and distraught that now is the favorable year of the Lord. The message is to give to them that the day that you have wanted for so long, verse 2, the day of comfort and blessing and favor from heaven is now and upon you. Blessing for you, healing for you, freedom, verse 3. Verse 3 describes in, again, poetry, instead of ashes, you're going to receive a wreath of victory. Ashes was associated with mourning and grief. Instead of the oil of sadness, you receive an oil of gladness. Instead of a mantle of fainting, you receive a mantle of praise. And you'll be like an oak. I'm going to plant you again to be a permanent memorial to me, says the Lord. Oaks grow, and they grow solid, sturdy. You don't plant oaks unless you plan on being around a while. They don't grow fast. They grow strong and slow. The Lord says, I'm going to plant you like an oak in the ground. They're never to be uprooted again. Okay, now, this is the Old Testament promise that is made to the nation of Israel. But remember that Jesus defines his ministry in Luke chapter 4 with this passage. Do you remember that? The only Old Testament text that Jesus reads from in the Gospels in the beginning of his earthly ministry is from Isaiah 61. Jesus reads verses 1 through 2 and says, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. What's Jesus mean? Jesus means that in me, in my arrival, I am bringing this prophecy to its fulfillment. The favorable year of the Lord is among you, and I'm bringing my ministry to those who know that they are the afflicted, the broken, the despairing, and the suffering. In Jesus, Isaiah 61, you see, is coming to fulfillment. Now, I think very often we like to explain for Jesus why he came to the earth. Now, I don't mean that to be presumptuous, but oftentimes we read the infancy narratives of Jesus and the birth narratives, and then we kind of put in our own explanation of why the angels are singing and why you know, everybody's excited and that kind of stuff, and we fill in the gaps with what you know we interpret those passages to mean. But I think it's helpful sometimes to also let Jesus tell us why he came. Okay. Why does Jesus say that he came? Mark's gospel, Jesus says this. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. That's the audience of Isaiah 61, and those are the people for whom Jesus came to Bethlehem. Those are the people for whom Jesus went to Calvary. Those are the people for whom Jesus rose from the dead. Now, here's why this is good news. Listen to me. Is anybody here a little heartbroken? Anybody here sick? Anybody here a little worried? Unsettled? How about this one? Anybody here act like they got it all together, but you got some stuff going on? All right, listen to me. Jesus came for you. This is very much countercultural. This is very much not the way we think in our little community here in Mobile and in Spring Hill. We are drawn to things and to people who are cool. What do the young folks say? Y'all can correct me. Those people who have the riz, is that appropriate? Who are gas? Somebody help me. Boomers, Gen X, we don't have no idea what they're talking about, but I think that's what they say, all right? We are drawn to things that are powerful. We are drawn to people who are capable. We're drawn to people who are successful. We're drawn to people who are beautiful. We're drawn to people who are high in society and have status. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. That's just how we are. We like to be around amazing people. We're drawn to successful things. But the heart of Jesus is drawn to the outcast. The heart of Jesus is drawn to the broken, to the wounded. The heart of Jesus is for the sinner. Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3 is not for people who have it together. It's for the afflicted and the broken, the captive and the prisoner. Jesus has not come for those who don't need healing. He's come for the afflicted, the unrighteous, the sinner. Blessed. Blessed. Blessed, the Bible says over and over again. Happy. Joyful are those who know they don't have it all together. Blessed, Jesus says, are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are the meek. The lamb that is closest to the shepherd is the one whom the shepherd has to carry in his own arms. Those are the ones who Jesus keeps near. Those are the people for whom Jesus advocates, for whom he prays, for whom he showers his blessings and love upon. Those are the ones whom he saves, the ones who know that they need him. Jesus comes for you, all afflicted. Jesus comes for you, the sinner. Jesus comes for those who are sad and to take their sadness, to turn it into celebration. He comes for the afflicted that they may be uplifted. Jesus comes to bring joy that is uplifting. Number two, Jesus comes to bring joy that is physical. Jesus comes to bring joy that is physical. Notice verses 4 through 9. Let's just let your eyes fall back over those verses for a moment. Let's be good theologians. Sometimes this is a point that is overlooked in preaching and in our typical Baptist theology. Notice just the language of verse 4, the physical nature of this promised joy. They're going to rebuild the ruins. It's physical, that's material. They're going to raise up former devastations. Again, that's physical, it has to do with cities. They'll repair the cities, the desolations, the text says, of many generations. Verse 5 describes land and people. Verse 6 describes what the people will be doing in this renewed place. They'll be the priests of the Lord. And then notice verse 7, you're going to have a double portion. That is a material description, a double portion of wealth and inheritance. Instead of humiliation, verse 7 says, you're going to receive joy. Then the text goes on in verse 7, you're going to possess a double portion of land, then receive everlasting joy. Double, double. How much? Double. It's a great idea. The idea is however much shame you experience, the Lord will cover over that double. However much you lost, the Lord will repair to you double. Jesus amplifies this promise, doesn't he? When the disciples say to Jesus, we've left everything for your sake. Remember what Jesus says? Everyone who's lost houses or lands, mothers, brothers, I'm going to restore 100-fold. I give unimaginable restoration of things that have been lost for the sake of his kingdom. Jesus, echoing the promise of verses 4 through 9, is reminding us that there is no limit to the excess of his grace, and he'll provide a double covering of joy in the place of all his people's shame. I do like new cars. I like new muscle trucks, muscle vehicles. Can I get a witness in the room? Are you with me? All right. There's something amazing about these vehicles. I remember as a kid, I didn't have a lot of decorations in my room as a kid, but I'm pretty sure if I remember this right, we had a behind glass framed poster of like the 80s version of Lamborghinis. You know what I'm talking about? With the doors that would come up on the sides. It was like the coolest thing ever, man. And I just remember seeing that and thought, one day that's going to be mine. And I'm close. I got a 2004 Nissan Xterra. I'm getting close. One more upgrade and I'm there. So I do like those things. It's kind of amazing to see these machinery. And I don't know if y'all been in an electric car vehicle or one of those Teslas or something, but they can just take off. You know, they don't need the gas powered engine. You know, they just boom, immediately go. And I need to move on, I know, but they're just amazing. And but there's something really cool, really glorious about taking a rusted out shell of like a 67 Mustang or something and fixing it up, finding all those original parts, you know, cleaning them up and getting that thing down the road. Isn't that cool? Those things are almost, it's just a little better than some of the newer stuff. I mean, you know, y'all know what I'm saying. You've never been to a car show where someone was showing off their 2007 Malibu. You know what I mean? I mean, those are great cars, don't get me wrong. If you drive a Malibu, no offense, but nobody asked me to enter my two-door Hyundai Accent, you know, in their car show. There's a greater glory in restoration, isn't there? The restoration displays the skill and the brilliance and the power of the one who did it. Verse 7, double portions, everlasting joy. Again, let your eyes scan verses 4, 5, 6, 7. Rebuilding, reclaiming the ancient cities, repairing the things that were destroyed. Now, what God is promising is not just a make Jerusalem great again sort of promise. You know what I mean? He's not saying we're going to take you back to a former glory that you knew. This is the promise of God to do something for his people beyond and better what they have ever known. Physical promises, tangible, real, material circumstances, much improved, far exceeding beyond his original glory. Now again, Jesus teaches that this passage finds its fulfillment in his ministry. And this is really helpful for us because I think very often, again, in our Baptist preaching and some of our church experiences, we get the idea that Jesus is only interested in our soul. That Jesus is only interested in bringing us some kind of like internal being peace, or he's only trying to get at the unseen good things like forgiveness and love and mercy. Those things are wonderful. Hey, but that's not all Jesus came to deal with. Jesus comes to redeem the whole of creation. Romans 8, creation is groaning, waiting for its redemption. Revelation 21 describes a new heaven and a new earth. So as we just sang, the first hymn right out of the gate here was not, joy to our soul, the Lord has come, or joy to our inner being, the Lord has come, or, joy to our hearts, the Lord has come. It's joy to the world. His work is not a merely spiritual work. He makes his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. And how far is the curse found? The effects of sin color all the cosmos. And so the glory of God's redemptive power reaches to the furthest molecule. Every stream, every valley, every mountain, every tree made new, free from degradation and pollution. Imagine the most beautiful vista you've ever seen, and in the age to come, Jesus will make it even infinitely times more beautiful and powerful. He has not given up on the idea of paradise. Our future glory is not to be sort of ethereal spirits that float around with half-clothed playing harps forever in the age to come. He's not given up, as John Milton says, on a paradise that's lost, but promises, as C.S. Lewis reminds us, of a paradise that is regained. A paradise re-beautified, redeemed, reimagined, repaired, restored, envisioned in the end of our Bibles, Revelation 19 through 22. Now, this means, among other many things, that we will also inherit a new and beautiful body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Tells us that what is being made to last forever in glory will have the ability to endure physically in glory. He will make fit and glorious what is made for eternity. What this means is you won't need knee replacements in the age to come. Can I get a witness? All right. Not going to need a blood pressure medication. Can I get a witness? All right. You better be careful. If you amen too many things, we'll know what you're on, okay? Right? I joked with the early crowd. We won't need just for men. Anybody? No. In the age to come, this material world that Jesus will build for us in his own power and glory will be as glorious as he does, as he is. Why does Jesus come? It's to make the world anew, to uplift, and to make creation glad. And thirdly and finally, Jesus comes to bring joy in the Lord. The other kind of joy we'll receive is joy in him. Notice verse 10. Let's camp out in verse 10 for a moment. What does the author say? He is taking the voice of those early Israelites that had been through all this devastation. And now they hear of the joy of the favorable year of the Lord. And they're delighted that he uplifts. They're delighted that he provides them material things. But what do they really take joy in? Verse 10, the concluding stanza. I will, the voice representing the Israelites, I will rejoice. And what does it say? I will rejoice in the Lord. All these things done for the Israelites, all these things done for the people of God in verses 1 through 9. But where do they find their joy? Where is real joy secure? I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult where? In the Lord. There is certainly an external joy, happiness in circumstances, but there is a better joy. in Him. It's better in three quick ways. Let me just preach a minute, all right? It's a joy that's greater than stuff, people, and circumstances. It's greater than stuff. Joy in the Lord better than joy in stuff. We get bored with stuff, don't we? If some of you have garages or carports, I bet that your garage has become a museum to hobbies that you used to like, okay? And over in this corner, you have the pickleball, and over the other corner, you've got a road bike, and over this corner, you have your woodwork machines, and over this corner, you've got wiffle ball stuff, and over this corner, you had a time when you thought it'd be fun to have urban chickens. I bet some of you in the room have chicken stuff off in the corner, okay? We get bored with our hobbies and stuff sometimes, don't we? You think you're going to love it, you get happiness from it initially, but then the fun fades. Listen, but you cannot get bored with the Lord, because the Lord is infinite and infinitely wondrous. You can never know all there is to know of the Lord. And in fact, the more you come to know the Lord, the more wonder you behold in the Lord. The more wonder you behold in the Lord gives you more joy as you come to know Him more. And the cycle repeats and repeats and repeats until we repeat the sounding joy of satisfaction and delight in Him there is no comparison. Sometimes we find joy in stuff, but stuff can't satisfy. Sometimes we find joy in people. In people. Certainly find joy in people, don't you? Kind of a hardwired extrovert. Love people. People are fascinating. You may have joy in people. It's close, special friendships, relationships. We find joy in people. But the truth is, people are going to disappoint you. At some point, they disappoint. People will change. People may even betray you. And when that heartbreak comes, the happiness leaves. We find our joy in the Lord because the Lord will never change. The Lord will never betray you. The Lord will never fail you. Walking with the Lord is not always easy, but it is made joyful because the Lord is good and constant. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. Why? Because as thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. He changes not. Goodness, mercy, and blessing. Amen. Hallelujah. Right? Goodness, mercy, blessing, they never die. One stanza continues, blessings all mine. Blessings all mine. Wrap your arms around the Lord, and what does He provide? But blessings all mine. And the hymn continues, with 10,000 beside. We praise Him from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. He changes not. You squeeze the Lord, and He gives out blessings for His people. His mind is designed to give goodness and mercy to follow you all the days of your life. People will change. People will change. And I love people. I wish I could have everybody over all the time. I love people, but people will change. And if your joy is fixed in people, your joy will change also. But if your joy is rooted, verse 10, in the Lord, you have a joy that can never change. Stuff, people, and thirdly, now still preaching to you, now hang on, circumstances. Circumstances. Sometimes we find joy in circumstances, but the truth is circumstances are unsettled. You can't find ultimate joy in circumstances. Circumstances come and go, ebb and flow. And if you find joy in the conditions of life, then when those conditions change, so does your joy. But the Lord, the writer finds his joy in the Lord. He knows all too well that this Israelite author knows all too well conditions change like that. But joy in the Lord is fixed and permanent, cannot be taken away or ever undone and unsettled, as one pastor says, because they can't impeach him and he ain't going to resign. Because the Lord is fixed, permanent. He cannot be unmade, dethroned, harmed. He himself then is a deep wellspring of joy, Jesus says, that wells up within the believer because he finds his joy not in the circumstances that God provides, but he finds his joy who is Jesus, the fount of every blessing. A river of life, Jesus says, that'll never run dry and flows forever and ever. Jesus came. Why did Jesus come to Bethlehem those many years ago? Why does Jesus come? He came not so that he could give you things that would bring you joy, but that you could have him who is joy. I don't know who came up with putting playrooms in the doctor's offices, but that was genius. I don't know who started that, you know, a long time ago. Y'all know what I mean? Pediatricians' offices, doctor's offices, usually where kids are going to be. And nowadays, they have these souped-up playrooms, you know, where kids can hang out there. And I enjoyed my experience as a pediatrician's office. I forgot the name of the people who ran the practice, but I do remember, and so I was reminded after the early service, they told me who the office was. Like, yeah, that's right. They had turtles through the window. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Use that pediatric place. I think they still got them. Turtle, probably the same turtles. They still got them out the window. And, you know, you're sitting in the office, you're waiting for the doctor to come in. You're a kid, you're kind of nervous, and you got that real crinkly paper on top of that bench. You know what I'm talking about? That stuff that you sit on it, and it just makes you feel nervous, you know, all that stuff. And all you got is those turtles. You're like looking at the turtles, you know, hoping the turtles will entertain you. Well, now they've got, in pediatric offices now, my kids, you know, go to different doctor's offices, visits, and man, they're pretty amazing. It's like Nintendos, PlayStations, Legos, cookies, and sometimes the staff is dressed up and just like, I don't know what they teach them in pediatric nursing school or whatever it is, but they're always like peppy and exciting, and man, they're awesome, you know, what they do. And so I'm always blown away. It's genius because they kind of distract kids from what could be a painful moment, you know? It kind of keeps them distracted until the problem gets fixed. Joy in a tough situation. And look, that's why, verse 10, that's why the author, that's why joy in the Lord works. Until the day of his coming, until the day when these physical promises find a fulfillment, in the new heavens and the new earth, until this day is coming, God designs a playroom in our soul, so to speak. And his joy sees us through our pain and discomfort, the circumstances, the changing, the betrayals, you know, the dissatisfactions we may find in life. Jesus sees us through our pain and discomfort by placing us in his joy until the day he makes provision for our change, for our healing. Infinite, unchanging, invincible joy we find, verse 10, in the Lord. He could have celebrated anything. The author could have celebrated anything. He could have celebrated, gone on and on about all the wonderful things God would do materially for him and for his people. He could have celebrated anything. He could have talked about the forgiveness and mercy and grace. He could have celebrated any of those things, but he doesn't. He celebrates, verse 10, joy in the Lord. I hope you know him. I hope you have experienced a relationship with the King who came this many years ago to Bethlehem. I hope you know him not as someone who's come just to help bad people stop being so bad. No, no. He's come to bring joy, such joy, for those who know him, called according to his purpose. That joy comes. How does it come? Verse 10 tells us there's some cues here that will be picked up in Jesus' ministry. He'll quote, and Revelation certainly quotes from chapter 61 and verse 10. How do we find it? We find joy in the salvation of God, verse 10 says, wrapped in a robe of his righteousness. Sinners rescued from sin, judgment of sin, brokenness, affliction, brought into the household of the family of God, rescued from sin, gifted his redemption. Martin Luther says, exchanging our unrighteousness for the robe of his righteousness, exchanging our sin for his own salvation, exchanging our guilt for his glory. I hope you know that joy, brother and sister, this Christmas season. He sees you and he knows you. He's come for you, not to bring you ashes, not to bring you a mantle of depression, but to bring you his glory and praise, to wrap you in his robe of exaltation and glory. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know the joy of heaven? Do you possess him? Does he dwell within? You know, church folks get a bad rap sometimes, you know, and preachers get a bad rap sometimes. Religious people get a bad rap sometimes because we're perceived as people who just are trying to create rules for everybody else to live by. As the goal of Jesus, as though the goal of Jesus was to, again, help keep bad people from being so bad. And so we got this ethical system to make people who do bad things feel bad so that they won't do them anymore. I remember being in a college classroom years ago, and somehow this came up. We were reading 18th century English literature or something like that. And somehow religion came up, and I was doing my best to explain why, you know, being a Christian was a happy thing. And I remember this little girl that sat in front of me turned around real fast when I was trying to give my... You know, I was going to convert all of Auburn University right there in this classroom setting. And I remember she turned around and said to me, she said, "Well, I don't think that Christianity makes me happy." I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, God's telling me to stop doing things that make me happy all the time. Can't do this, smoke this, kiss that, all that stuff, you know." And I didn't know what to say. Now I feel like I know what to say. I've read a little more of the Bible. I've lived a little more with Jesus. What does Jesus say? "I haven't come to steal anything from you. I haven't come to make you sad." What does Jesus say? John 15:16. "I have come that you may have my joy made full in you." I've come to make men and women poor, broken, depressed, anxious, worried, lost. I've come to make them happy as heaven can make them. "I am the light," Jesus says, "and the life of all men." Do you know him? Do you know the joy of our Lord? Father, help us then to trust and treasure you, to seek you, and to be happy in Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.